We Christians draw aside each Sunday to worship God.
In that very act,
we express a belief that there is one who is transcendent. There is one who is greater than us or all of us humans together. Last April, a headline of a news article read, "God faces eviction from prayer at legislature." The story was how the Manitoba government was looking to change the legislature's daily prayer. Currently, the opening prayer references an eternal and almighty God, and members pray to desire only things that are in accordance with God's will. A good prayer, I should think. It is the mention of God that creates angst among some. Broadly speaking, we live in a culture that has installed those low ceilings over our heads where there is no mention or acknowledgement of the transcendent God. Religious people in general are marginalized. It's amazing to me that humans think they can evict God from this world. We might also wonder why God seemingly allows the fiction of believing that they can evict him. Why doesn't God simply make his presence undeniable? This is God's world. We are his creatures. Why does God allow people the delusion that this is a self-generating universe? Well, this brings me to the parable Jesus taught about seeds and the kingdom of God. Jesus' parables are not told in a vacuum. The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable will we use for it? It's like a mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds. What prompts Jesus to offer these parables? In other words, what question is in the background that Jesus is addressing? What are the disciples wondering about such that Jesus offers these two parables? Clearly, the question in the background relates to the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is as if, posited Jesus, with what will we compare the kingdom of God? According to Mark, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." These disciples have been with Jesus a few months by now and have accompanied Jesus on a preaching tour throughout Galilee. I'm not sure how many are identifying with Jesus as his disciples at this point. We know there are 12 plus a few more, but they are not mighty in number. Jesus, you keep saying the kingdom of God has come near, and there aren't that many of us. The disciples are looking around at one another thinking, if this is the kingdom, we don't amount to much. How are we ever going to oust the Romans with this motley crew? Jesus, if the kingdom is indeed present as you say it is, why do things appear as the way they do? Why are people allowed the fiction that God can be evicted? Some of you are of a vintage to remember Joni Mitchell's song Woodstock. It was about a music festival held on a dairy farm in Bethel, near Bethel, New York, in 1969, southwest of the town of Woodstock. It was billed as 3 days of peace and music. The chorus of Mitchell's song contains the refrain, "And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." You can hear the allusion to the biblical story of the Garden of Eden. Some thought that the music festival Woodstock would usher in Eden's revival. In one of the verses of her song, Mitchell wrote, "And I dreamed I saw the bombers riding shotgun in the sky, and they were turning into butterflies above our nation. Now, perhaps like me, you have witnessed a military flyover. It is an impressive display, a display of power and might. And when we think of kingdoms, this is what we have more in mind. The disciples were hoping, metaphorically speaking, to see a flyover. Bombers riding shotgun in the sky. I wonder if we may share the disciples' question. To trust our lives to Jesus Christ is to be welcomed into his kingdom. We look around the church and know enough to understand that the existence of any congregation is anything but guaranteed. If this is your kingdom, Lord, why don't we don't seem to have a lot of clout in our world and things seem precarious? The kingdom of God, said our Lord to us, is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come. Despite appearances, the kingdom process has already been set in motion and will reach its goal. While people go about their daily lives, their daily routines, the kingdom is present and at work, and God's harvest with his judgment will certainly follow. Humans do not bring in the kingdom. They are servants of the kingdom, not its cause. And the parable illustrates the proper attitude toward the kingdom in its future harvest. Patience. It will come when God's time is ripe. Confidence, despite appearances, because God is the one at work. And comfort, to know that all is in God's hands. Further, it's like a mustard seed, continued Jesus, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Today, approximately 2.38 billion people practice some form of Christianity globally. The world has 8.1 billion people, over one quarter identify as Christians. Could these first disciples of Jesus ever have imagined such a thing from their humble beginning? If Jesus had said, 2,000 years from now, a quarter of the earth's population will identify themselves with my name, do you think they would have been inspired by that? Among those 2.38 billion people, your names, you 12 disciples, will be household names. Do you think that would have encouraged them? Maybe a little. What Jesus, though, invited them to do was trust God in spite of how things appear. Apparently, that was sufficient for the disciples, for as they say, the rest is history, or as we should say, the rest is his story. Jesus invites us to trust that this kingdom work we engage in is like the seed that is scattered on the ground, and God guarantees that it will produce the harvest he has in mind. Think for a moment of how God's word seeds our world. The Bible calls us, for example, to love God with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. The impetus for education and hospitals, our health care, finds its source out of obedience to this command. It is Judeo-Christian values rooted in this command and God's revelation in Scripture that gave rise to these institutions. The kingdom of heaven is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is advancing in a hidden way as we go about our lives. We see its fruit in a number of ways, but it is God who gives the increase and makes it grow into a great tree and that blesses with its shade. The true size of the kingdom will be known at the harvest time. That is, at the great consummation when our Lord returns to judge the living and the dead. Jesus calls us to trust him that our kingdom service in the church will have the fulfillment God purposes. Now, Jesus' parable of the growing seed has this outward application, or you could say this communal application. Despite appearances, the kingdom is growing as God intends. There's a second way we could think about this parable, and that is on a personal level. The kingdom of God grows in our hearts in this hidden way as the seed of the word of God is planted within us. I think of Randy's testimony today. The seed planted in your heart does think. I invite you to consider that this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in this Corinthian letter. From now on, therefore, writes the apostle, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. When the apostle writes, everything old passed away, the tense of the verb he uses points back to a definite moment or event. And in that, it is that moment of knowing that Christ is in your life. For some, this happens suddenly, like an alarm clock going off, and we get jolted awake. Some of us can point to a moment in time, to the day and the hour. For others, it happens slowly. We hit the snooze button a few times. Gradually, we are awakened to the morning. And for others, there wasn't a sharp before and after, but an acknowledgement that grew brighter and brighter until its light was undeniable. However it began, the point is we believe now. It is true that Jesus can be regarded from a human point of view. Some today do not know the name of Jesus. Human knowledge is limited. I suppose that upon discovering these people called Christians, you might open Microsoft Copilot or AI and ask software to ask what all the fuss is Jesus about Jesus is. And you would get information about him. He was a first century Jew who was crucified by the Roman Empire. Christians believe that he is God come in the flesh and died for the sins of the world. He was a compelling teacher who taught people to live by the golden rule. In other words, you would have lots of information in this view of Jesus from a typically human standpoint. But once you know him by faith, once you have experienced his incursion into your life, once you've embraced him in prayer and faith, everything changes. You can't see him any other way now. As Paul said, we know him no longer in this way. Yes, we know all that typical information, but it's different now that we know him personally. When Paul goes on to say, you see, everything has become new, there's a change in the tense of the verb. The tense this time he uses is the perfect tense, indicating that the old things become and continue to be new. For the newness of God's creation is not a newness that in the course of time palls and grows old and outmoded. It is a newness that is everlastingly new. The believer finds in the course of her life, for example, that the Bible has a way of having ever-expanding meaning. We come back to the same verse in the Bible that we thought we understood, and we experience its newness as we see something fresh. Something we never saw before. The preacher finds this again and again in probing scripture. Sometimes it has to do with the season of life we are in, and we discover that this word is ever new. We are a new creation, And God continues to shape us in that newness and mold us in our walk with Him. We see the world from an entirely new vantage point. We see it from the vantage point of having one foot in the kingdom of God, in the foot on which we have shifted our weight. Things are seen differently. We don't, for example, sorrow in the face of death as those without this hope in Jesus. Indeed, we sorrow, but we see it differently. We see people differently. Each person we meet is someone God loves with love that is as relentless as it is without limits. It's an amazing thing to think of how that little seed of faith sown in our hearts by the Spirit of God grows into a tree whose shade keeps us in life. As the psalmist said, "The Lord is your shade at your right hand." Think of that young man, David. We read his story today. The youngest of the boys, so far down the pecking order that his family didn't think it important to have him present to meet Samuel. Think of him anointed that day in Bethlehem and what he would go on to do as the Lord worked in his life, a little seed that grows. The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? Well, it's like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, yet when it is sown, it grows and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth its branches so that the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade. May we ever rest in its shade. Amen.